Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
The reading of the Word comes from the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in the first verse. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Here we have a passage about divine providence, the role of divine providence in our callings and our occupations, how that involves fellowship among us, how that involves the work of the kingdom among us, as well as our perseverance in that work, and the lessons we can derive from that. Now, there are many lessons we can learn in life, and there are two ways to learn lessons. One is through instruction. This is what Mama used to call the easy way. Do what you're told. Learn through the wisdom and instruction of those who have gone before you and know better. And the other way is, of course, what Mama called the hard way. And that is through finding out for yourself in the consequences. I'd like to share one of those lessons with you just at the start this morning. And here it is. When you use the spray-on sunscreen, you need to rub that stuff in very well to make sure it's evenly coated. And that is not a lesson you want to learn the hard way. As I can attest, after 3 carefree hours on the beach the other day, and coming home and looking like a marbled strawberry cheesecake. If you get up close and shake hands later after the service today and notice that my skin is peeling off, it's not because the Lord has stricken me with leprosy. It is because I just got back from vacation and got some sun. But beyond that hard lesson, very refreshing time. Glad to be here this morning. And glad to share the more important lessons that we'll gain from this text as we go on. Again, one of those passages in the book of Acts that just seems like a string of things we've heard over and over. Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, or preaching to the synagogues. They get to the tipping point there. As many as are going to believe, believe. And so he takes leave of the stubborn, if you will, shakes off his garments and goes on to preach to the Gentiles. And stays there for a while and moves on to the next thing. Almost like we've heard this 100 times in the book of Acts. And yet there are unique things in this passage that stand out to us and are very helpful. One is the introduction of Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, however you wish to pronounce it. And this husband and wife team that come from Rome and end up in Corinth, and Paul crosses paths with them as he comes to Corinth. And it seems like a minor historical detail, but it tells us some very interesting things. Historians are able to piece together the time frame, and this is roughly 19 to 20 years after the ascension of Christ. So you're looking at around 49 to maybe 51 AD era when this takes place. And it tells us that because Priscilla and Aquila had come from Rome to Corinth, that Christianity had already taken root in the city of Rome before Paul ever got there. It tells us something about the effect of the day of Pentecost. Because if you go all the way back to chapter 2 and read the long list of where people were from on that day of Pentecost when the gospel was first preached, there were regions all over the Mediterranean area, including Rome. And you have to know that those people took that seminal experience of the Holy Spirit and went back home and shared it with their friends and loved ones and co-workers, and it began to spread. And soon there developed this movement within the synagogue, certainly, and then it spread out, and suddenly there was a Christian church in Rome. All organically. There is no special story about this. Historians can't trace how the history of this actually happened. There is no evidence anywhere how this happened. It was just God's doing, and one day we're introduced to two characters from the church in Rome. And this is a testimony to how God works so many times in our lives. We are so isolated sometimes in our perspective and view of what God is doing that you don't know that He's got people clear off over there performing a mighty work that's going to come to dominate the world someday. And the fruits of that work are going to cross paths with you someday and strengthen the work that you're doing. I just think that's fascinating. And there's not a shred of historical evidence to talk about how that happened, except for the story of the day of Pentecost, that God did this in secret. God is always working in secret. And he's always working to do great, powerful things for the kingdom in secret. And it's just our privilege to be connected to that, even at a distance. So Priscilla and Aquila, and of course it was the, what did it say, Claudius, the emperor Claudius, who got fed up with the growth of the population of the Jews and considered them a threat, and so he ran them all out of the city of Rome by decree. And of course, since Priscilla and Aquila, or at least one of them, was Jewish, even though they had become Christians, they still had to leave. And so it was because of that that these people are driven out of Rome and they seek refuge in Corinth. So here you have, even through the decree of a wicked government, deporting people because of their race, that God is still working mighty things despite that wickedness in society. All of these things will come back as lessons for us in a minute. So Claudius crosses paths with Paul. Now, it's not by happenstance that this happens. There's no church in Corinth at the time. There is a synagogue there, but it doesn't tell us that Paul met Priscilla and Aquila by going to the synagogue. It tells us something else, how he crossed paths with them. And it was because they were of the same occupation. They were tent makers. Or in a more broad, general sense, the Greek word can mean leather workers or workers with animal hides, skins, which I didn't take the time to try any biblical theological study, but if you go back to the concepts we've heard many times of the tabernacle covered in animal skins, that Greek word being used for the incarnation of Christ, that he came and dwelt and tabernacled among us, and we see that again here with Paul's occupation. Maybe there's something there to be studied, but it's a recurring theme. And of course, Peter having the revelation to go to the Gentiles at the tanner's house where it's all animal hides and whatnot. Fascinating study. I'm sure I didn't get a chance to do it. But it's because of a simple occupation. It's Paul's day job. It's what Paul does to put food on the table when, in the very few instances, he wasn't supported by donations or other people in the church. This is what he did every day. It is what the vast majority of Christians would dismiss as part of the secular world out there. It's the mundane. It's the not holy stuff that takes place within the church. Except what we're seeing here is that it is. They could have been plumbers. They could have been stonemasons. They could have been construction workers. They could have been accountants. They could have been lawyers, maybe. They could have been physicians. Luke was a physician. They could have been all manner of occupation. It just so happens to be they were tent makers, and it was because of that that God brought these people together. So there's a very real sense in which God uses the social bonds among us in our occupations to bring us together into networks and fellowships, not only with each other as Christians, but also with other people in the community that can be helpful. I'm always reminded of that very strange parable in the book of Luke, which I think is the only place it shows up, and it's the most difficult parable I think there is to interpret. And it is the parable of the unjust steward, of the master who has entrusted all of his estate to the steward, and the steward is not keeping up with what he's supposed to, and he's kind of slack and things, and the master calls him to account, and suddenly he can't cover all of his master's accounts. And so he runs to all of the people who are debtors, and he says, "Look, how much do you owe?" And the guy says, "I owe this much." And he says, just write a check for half of that. We'll call it even. Because the master had gotten upset with the steward, and he's firing him, essentially. And to save his tail, the steward runs out to all the debtors, and he says, "Look, just write down the debt, pay half, pay so much." And when he's done, he actually recovers a good amount of the debt that he would have lost. And the master says, "Well, that was very shrewd of you." He still fires him, of course. But he takes account of what the unjust steward did. And Christ commends this. And we come away from this parable saying, what? It doesn't make any sense that he would. What is he commending? Is he commending the dishonesty? Is he commending the lack of stewardship that got him there to begin with? What's going on here? And if you read the commentaries on that parable, they're all over the place trying to explain this. And what I saw is, if you put that in a first century context, in which Jerusalem was about to be destroyed and the disciples were going to have to find another place to live, Christ says at the end of that parable, make yourselves friends of the unrighteous mammon so that you may find places of lasting dwelling. Now, I won't take the time to explain all of that in the first century context, but what Jesus was saying is, there are relationships you can make even with people outside the church, with unbelievers, with the unrighteous mammon, that can work to your benefit and therefore the benefit of the kingdom of God in the future. And that's what Jesus was commending the steward for doing, building relationships with people who weren't even believers. Because in the long run, it can benefit the kingdom. And I see that in what's going on here. Now, of course, Priscilla and Aquila were both believers. But the principle of how our occupations bring us into a social bond with other people of our occupation is much broader than that. You might be an engineer or a doctor or a businessman of certain ways. You're going to come into contact with hundreds of non-believers in your life that share those trades and those values. And along with that comes a whole range of shared things, shared vocabulary, shared interests, shared ethics. Because I don't care how much of an unbeliever you are, if you're in a certain business context, you have to follow a certain set of ethics or you're going to lose out eventually. So you have shared ethics. You have a whole range of shared concepts and ideas and values that you can draw from in that relationship. You can use it for evangelism. And you can use it for the benefit of the kingdom in other ways. The point is to see the value of those relationships. Paul came across Priscilla and Aquila because of his same trade, is what the text says. And that is a point that takes place in providence, in God's providence. In the very next verses after that, we see that Silas and Timothy come back from Macedonia and join Paul. And when they do, there is this same concept increased. What they're doing is kingdom work. And Paul is engaged in kingdom work. And when they join in fellowship again in the same calling, we see that fruit spread in what they're doing. Granted, many people in the synagogue opposed them resolutely. But the fruit of what they were doing is seen in the fact that some did believe. A whole household was baptized. The ruler of the synagogue became a Christian. How unlikely is that? And yet it happens. All in the providence of God. All because faithful Christians, in fellowship with one another, are exercising their callings together, not knowing what God is going to do, and God sends the increase, God brings the bearing of fruit. What is Paul's role in all of this? Paul could certainly have been discouraged at any point up to this point. He shows up in Corinth. It's one of the most ungodly cities imaginable. The sexual immorality in this city is almost unparalleled in history, to the point where they turned the name of the city into a verb to Corinthianize, or to act like a Corinthian, meant to live in sexual debauchery. Paul shows up here, and it was almost as bad, if not worse, when he went to Athens. He could have easily been discouraged just by that. And then he goes into the synagogues, and most of them oppose him. Again, could have been discouraged by that. And yet he perseveres in all of this because God sends him people that are like-minded, and God sends him fellow ministers that are like-minded. And that's a tremendous lesson to us. Where do you focus as you go through your life? In your occupation, in your spiritual callings, where are you focusing? Are you focusing on the evil that's out there in the world? Are you focusing at all the hurdles? Are you focusing at all the forces that are united against us? Are you focusing on the rulings of the Supreme Court or the failings of the United States government or any other government? And the seeming decline of society all around us? Or do you focus on the fellowship God has sent you and the relationships God has given you in your job, in your family, in your church, and the way we support one another and encourage one another, strengthen one another, and we see those little fruits as we go through our lives? The fruits of a conversion here and there, the fruits of new members, the fruits of new members through childbirth. That's what we should focus on, are the gifts God gives us in our fellowship. And those are the forces that help us to persevere in our work. And then God comes to Paul. Paul had this tipping point he reached in the synagogue where the stubbornness grew to the point where it was a brick wall, and he shakes off his garments and leaves them and says, I'm done with you guys. I've done as much as I can do here, gone as far as I can go. From now on, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. Now, some people have read that as an absolute statement for the rest of Paul's ministry. It's not, because we see him a few verses from here preaching in the synagogues again. This is simply for that location. He did this everywhere he went. Preached to the Jews first. When that field was plowed and harvested, he went to the Gentiles in that area. So that's what he does here. And God comes to him in a night and he says, look, don't be discouraged. Keep preaching. Because I've got a lot of people in this city. So keep doing it. Let me say that God doesn't have to come to you in a vision and a dream in the night for that to be a message to us also. It may seem like what we're doing sometimes in all that we do, whether it's worship, whether it's homeschooling, even just basic parenting, or whether it's your job or whatever, it may seem like you're banging your head against the wall at a certain point. You don't need a vision to come in the night for Christ to tell you, keep doing it. Because I have many people in this city. I have many people in this location. And Paul gives a special promise Christ gives a special promise to Paul and says, keep doing this here because I will not let anyone persecute you to harm you. Now, that was a specific message. There would be no harm come to Paul. And so Paul labors in the word, the text tells us, for a year and 6 months. Which is one of those minor details you can read through an historical narrative and it seems like it just passes that much. But think about it. He's in this location for a year and a half. Doing the same thing over and over again. He's bearing fruit. And he's discipling the disciples he's made. And it seems like everything's going great. And then it tells us that the Jews of the synagogue, the unbelieving Jews, got together and posed a united attack. That's what the text says. A united attack against Paul. It wasn't good enough that Paul just left them and went and did his own thing. They wanted to stamp out this rival that was preaching the kingdom of God. And so they don't do this haphazardly. Somewhere in the space of this 18 months, maybe near the end of it, they've been planning all this time. They've been organizing. They've been getting their political campaigns together. They've been raising funds. so that they can come after Paul with a very well-planned, orchestrated, united attack. This is another thing we need to remember as we go through our daily grind. Teaching, working, parenting, schooling, building. That when everything's quiet, and everything seems calm, and everything seems like it's going according to plan, you need to be thinking in the back of your mind, the enemy's out there planning something. That doesn't mean you need to live in paranoia, don't get me wrong. But when everything seems to be going smoothly, just think, somebody's planning something. Because it never goes this smoothly, like normally. And when it does, just be on your guard. Just a little bit. Even make it a matter of prayer. Father, don't let me get comfortable. We are to persevere through all things. We think of perseverance as something that takes place when we're under stress and under persecution. Oh God, give me the strength to persevere through these attacks. And we forget to pray for perseverance in times of prosperity and calm and peace. And that's the times we should probably be praying for perseverance the most, because we get comfortable. And we get lazy. We want to put our feet up. Paul, I don't think, does that. But Paul has this promise from Christ. No harm's going to come upon you. I won't let there be any persecution that brings you harm. What a temptation, therefore, it was for Paul when the Jews come after him with a united attack. And they grab him and drag him before the civil tribunal. What temptation could have been going through his mind at the time? Christ, you told me there'd be no persecution. What's going on here? Has God forgotten his promise? Is God not faithful? You know, we have promises like that. We have great and grand promises. Christ has been given all power in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in Ephesians 2, he's seated in the heavenlies, and we have been raised up and seated with him. We're joint heirs with Christ. He owns everything, and we're joint heirs. All things are ours, Paul says. Why then do we not have full influence and control in this society? Why are you letting, Lord, why are you letting the Jews drag us before the tribunals? Why are you letting the homosexual lobby take over our civilization? Where are the promises of God now? And it takes the eye of faith to look through the temporary to the bigger picture. And in this case, it might have been more a matter of detail. Christ didn't say, Paul, I'm not going to let no persecution come upon you. He said, I will not let persecution come that brings you to harm. And Paul was dragged before the tribunal, and the Jews presented their case. As usual, it was two-faced. Oh, dear Roman ruler, these Christians are preaching something that's unlawful for them to preach under Roman law. As if the Jews themselves didn't believe or profess to believe things that were just as unlawful. And as soon as Paul began to open his mouth to provide his defense, the proconsul speaks up, and Paul didn't have to provide a defense. The proconsul says, look, I don't care what you guys are arguing about over the names and definitions of words amongst yourselves. Christ this, Messiah that, doesn't matter to me. That's not a crime. If he was beating somebody or stealing or robbing or murdering or something, then I would be interested, but I don't care about you guys and your religious squabbles. Get out of court. And he throws the case out of court. Paul didn't even have to raise a defense. And nobody laid a finger on Paul. And instead, the verse after that's a little difficult to understand. It's not necessarily clear. But what happened was they took the new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, who was one of the Jewish instigators of all this persecution on Paul, and the local mob of Corinthians grabbed him and beat him right in front of the steps of the proconsul with Gaius sitting right there. So the proconsul throws the case out of court, and the locals are so upset with the Jews at bringing such a frivolous lawsuit that they beat them right in front of the proconsul, and the text says he didn't care. He just went on his way. Had Paul made a judgment about God's faithfulness the moment they grabbed him and begun to drag him before the proconsul, he would have been so wrong. It's so wrong to make hasty decisions in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial, that if you just wait, you don't know what God's doing. You don't know what he's going to do. Even if you're proclaimed guilty and thrown in prison, you don't know what God's going to bring out of this. What we learn here is so often when we trust in God's providence, the enemies of the faith overplay their hand. And in this case, it turned back and defeated them. In the first case, at the beginning of this passage, we saw a wicked decree of a wicked government expelling the Jews and the Jewish Christians from Rome. And we can say, oh, wicked government. But God overruled a wicked government to bring about the strengthening of the fellowship and the faith of the Christians. In this latter part, we see a wicked religion in the unbelieving Jews, a wicked ideology of which we have tons in our culture today, attacking the faith. And yet God in his providence brought this about to weaken that ideology and strengthen the Christians in their fellowship and faith. And what we learn is that look at the gifts God has given us. He's given us each other. Now you might look up here or you might look at one of your neighbors and say, well, I'm not so sure about how good that gift is. But the gift of faithful fellowship, the gift of common and shared values, even in your occupation, are tremendous gifts that we can strengthen and encourage the faith and fellowship of each other, no matter what comes. And in God's providence, whatever trials that come eventually work out to be triumphs for the kingdom. What are some lessons we can draw from this text? Obviously, I've already mentioned a few in passing. I want to focus for a second on the divine role of your calling and your occupation. Now, slightly different terms. Gary North has written quite a bit about this. I think I've mentioned it in the past. Your occupation is what you do to put food on the table. We may not think of it as a divine, holy thing. It's mundane. It's secular. It's the daily grind. And nevertheless, it is part of God's calling and providence on your life. And in that sense, it is just as holy as any pastoral work you can imagine, as any Christian worship you can imagine. It is just as godly and holy as any of that. And the person who really highlighted this in church history and brought it to the level of Christian consciousness was John Calvin. Because he highlighted God's sovereignty over all the affairs of man and God's providence in all the affairs of man to such a degree that he realized our jobs are just as much part of God's plan as anything else. Because you're serving people, or should be. Those callings in life are part of the social order, which is a tremendous blessing. We don't have anywhere near the comprehension and appreciation that we should for order in society. We see the little riots we've experienced in the past years in Baltimore and St. Louis over racial things and other riots here and there. They're little tiny blips on the radar screen compared to what would really happen if social order broke down. If you had a truly deep recession, deep depression, with hyperinflation, you would have mass murder taking place like you cannot imagine, like no movie has ever depicted. If social order ever truly broke down, it would be the most devastating thing it could have. We don't have near the appreciation we should for the fact that the organization that we do have, even in our depraved society, is a tremendous blessing from God. That you can lay your head down on your night and sleep, on your pillow at night and sleep. Maybe even in some parts of this rural area without your doors locked still. When you have social order, you have the concept of duty. You don't go to work. You know, I have a fairly unique job, I have to admit, but even when I was in civil engineering or even when I was a young man working on a turkey farm, you're not just there because it's a rote ritual you go through every day. You are contributing to a vast system in which you are serving people in some way. Granted, it could be made a lot better, no doubt, in different ways, thousands of ways. But you are serving somebody. And that means there's a duty there, an obligation, a social bond between you and your coworkers, between you and your profession, between you and the rest of society. That there's meaning and there's purpose. And let me suggest that if you're at a point in your life where your job and your occupation, you can't find that perspective in what you're doing, maybe you should step back and think about it. Spend some serious time thinking and praying. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Have I been taking for granted the godly dimension, the dimension of serving and loving my neighbor that is in my job and occupation? And certainly there are some jobs and occupations out there that shouldn't and don't contribute anything godly to society. And if you were part of that, maybe that's a point of repentance and change in your life. Maybe it's the fact that you just never thought about it and you've taken it for granted. Calling gives us focus in life. It helps us not waste our time with frivolities and trivialities and TV so much. And all of the entertainments and things, all the thousands of ways you can spend your time that are worthless. And not only worthless, but derogatory, because they rob you of the only resource that you have that can't be redeemed. And that's your time. Understanding the godliness of your occupation and calling can give you something very difficult to achieve, and that is contentment. A lot of times the daily grind drives us into stress and helps us to, or puts us in a position where you want more out of life. You think you're not really contributing. You think maybe you're at the point of a midlife crisis. What have I really done with my life up to date? If you understand what you're doing in the grand order and scheme of things and how you serve and love your neighbor in that, you can gain a contentment you've never had before. And godliness with contentment is great gain, according to Scripture. And finally, it gives us perseverance. If you know that what you're doing every day is part of God's plan to serve and love your neighbor, to strengthen the fellowship of the saints, to contribute to the growth of God's kingdom in this world, then you've got a reason to get up and do it again tomorrow and the next day, and to improve how you do it, and to learn more about it, and to have joy in doing it, and to want to do it. And those are the elements that drive us in perseverance. It's easy to say, be faithful and persevere. You have to have a foundation for which to do that. And the foundation for that is God's sovereignty and calling in your life. And your calling, I love how Dr. North defines this. The calling is that thing that you do for which you would be the most difficult to replace in your life. Now, you may have one or more callings, but I can tell you right now, one of them for you is probably that of being a father or a mother, husband and wife. In all of those roles, you are absolutely unique and you cannot be replaced. Not the way that you are now. It may be as a homemaker. And make no mistake about it, there is no higher, more godly calling than raising godly children day in and day out. And there may not be a more difficult one. And your calling may involve your job as well, and your profession. We need to put those in godly perspective. And as we do that, secondly, we have to look with the eye of God's providence in what we're doing. Surely the trials are going to come. Surely the drudgery is going to be there. Surely the difficulty. But with that eye of faith, knowing that God is working, clear over there in Rome, clear over in Corinth, clear in ways that we have no idea what He's doing. Even in the midst of what we're going through right now, we have no idea what God is planning to do tomorrow or 10 years from now. And the eye of faith looks forward through all of it, the good times and the bad, the persecution and the prosperity. It looks through all of that and says, God is bringing about what God wants to bring about in His kingdom in all of this, and it's my job to have fellowship with the saints, to love my neighbor, perform my calling, to be faithful in those things, and to persevere in it. And we have to have that eye of providence. And finally, we have to do what I just said, and that is, in all of those things, persevere. With Jesus standing in a vision at Paul's bedside at that night is a message to all of us too. Don't quit. Because I have many people in the city. Do what I've called you to do and don't quit doing it. Until I say differently, close a door, open a door, keep doing it. And the gifts that He's given us to continue that is His Holy Spirit, of course. It is the other members of the body. It is our extended relationships and our occupations. And it is the unity that He gives us that we experience every time we come into corporate worship, every time two or three of us meet together, gather together, and certainly when we come to this table. And the many of us come together as one body and feast upon the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One body, one Lord, one hope, one baptism. Knowing that as our fellowship and our callings come together in His sovereignty and His providence. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, branchcove.org.